If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, I'll be turning to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. Let me just say that I do appreciate very much this opportunity and getting to be with this congregation. I think it's been a few years since I have spoken before some of you. On a couple of occasions, maybe when you met in other places. So it's good to be with you, and I'm thankful for this opportunity to be on this particular list of speakers and participating in this series of lessons. And I'm very encouraged by the work and that you're doing in the work of the Lord here in this area. And I appreciate those who've come from other places and those who are doing such a wonderful work throughout this particular area in a very populated, heavily populated areas. And certainly we have many opportunities, and as Brother Holloway mentioned, so many challenges before us. Which leads me to my topic this morning, because, or it is afternoon, isn't it? Because I have struggled the last several weeks, ever since I gave Jeff my topic. And I looked at the other topics, and I considered then more of the occasion and the timing, and I thought, well, I just have got to say some other things that I feel strongly about that perhaps will, in not in any way, detract from what these other speakers have said and what the others will say tomorrow. And I think we could probably all do the same topic and still come at it from different directions. And so I really want to share with you just a few brief comments this morning as you think about the church here and the opportunities, the challenges, just what kind of church. And I think Brother Cicero is going to talk about that tomorrow night. So I hope and pray mine doesn't necessarily overlap with him, but if it does, that'll be great for more emphasis to the things that we have to say. But I think I may be the oldest on this program. I don't know. Jim and I are pretty close. But so that may give me the right or the privilege of changing my topic. And so I'll take that liberty. But I want to talk with you about what is it that makes for a great church. Let's look here at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. And we begin reading with verse 2. It says, "We give thanks to God always." Now, this is Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know, what kind of man we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. In reading through these comments that Paul makes, you are impressed that the church at Thessalonica was indeed a great church. Now, when we talk about a great church today, somebody might say, who's the preacher then? What kind of preacher do they have? Or how many members do they have? Or what kind of programs do they have going? And how many young people? Or what kind of building facilities? And I know you're thankful, and I'm thankful that you've got such nice facilities now, and you have this opportunity, and this building will be a tool for you to meet those challenges. And it's simply that. It's a tool that you can use in the teaching and evangelism in this area. But that's not what makes a great church, is it? A great church is going to be up to each and every member, and the collective as a whole, doing its work, carrying out this labor of love. And we could spend time in looking at a lot of these qualities that are mentioned here. But in our lesson this morning, I want to briefly talk with you about three characteristics that make for a great church, a strong church. And certainly, this is not an exhaustive list. These are just three very basic things we need to understand. You know, when we think about what is a great church, when you look at the Lord's writings to the churches of Asia, in Revelation, we find in Revelation the third chapter, the Lord's letter to the church at Sardis. And he says there in Revelation 3 and starting at verse 1, "These things says he who has the seven spirits and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." You know, if you went up to men and you asked men about the church there in Sardis, men would say, "Oh, that church is a great church. It lives." And the Lord says, "It's dead." You see, what really counts, what matters, is not what men may think. It's not what we may even think about ourselves. It's what does God think? What does he consider a great church to be? Or here in the last part of Revelation 3, the Lord's letter to the church at Laodicea, verse 14, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot." And he says, "So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do you not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked?" Here are some of the strongest language that we find in all the Bible of the Lord's denunciation to a group of people that were to be God's people. They were God's people, and yet they were overconfident. They would have said, you know, "We're rich. We're a great church." And the Lord says, "No, you're blinded to your own spiritual condition, and you're miserable and naked and wretched, and I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth." You see, there's quite a contrast in what men may say about a church and even what we may think about ourselves and in what the Lord considers us to be. We have to be determined to make the right kind of evaluation before God. You know, on the other side of the coin, there is the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation, the second chapter, where he says these things to the church at Smyrna, "From the first and the last who was dead and came to life, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, and then who have in parenthesis, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is going to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested and you will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." What would men say about the church at Smyrna? "Oh, they're a bunch of poor folks. They won't amount to anything. They don't have much going for them. They're in dire circumstances, and they're suffering poverty and tribulation. They're really having a rough time." But the Lord looked on that poor, suffering, struggling church and said, "They're rich. That's a great church in my sight." You see, again, the point we're making, it's not what men may say about us. It's not the reputation we may have throughout this community. It's not what we even think about ourselves. But how does God view us? How do we see ourselves in the light of his word? Well, three things that makes for a great church in God's sight. And first of all, I would say a desire to do God's will and not our own. A great church has a determination to do nothing more nor less than the will of God. And we see that here in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and in verse 4, Paul writes and says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Paul and the other apostles were never out just to please themselves or to exalt themselves or to somehow become the heroes of that day and time. But they paid the price and they sacrificed themselves, and they did that because they sought to do God's will and to please Him. Galatians chapter 1. You're familiar with what Paul says to churches of Galatia, where he says, even though but we or an angel from heaven or any other man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. And then he says, verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now we need to ask ourselves, as a local congregation, or as any group of Christians, or individually in our own lives, what's our goal? What's our purpose? Do we seek to please men? Or do we want to please God? Perhaps you've heard the story. It's kind of a familiar old illustration, but of the young lady who had taken piano lessons for several years, and her teacher was just one of the most reputable teachers anywhere to be found, and she gave her the training and the teaching, and she was a mentor to her. And then the day came for this young lady to give her first big formal recital, and she went on the stage and she played with all of her might. The house was packed, the auditorium full. And after she finished playing, everyone stood up and gave her a standing ovation, clapping and applauding. And she came off the stage, and as some of her friends greeted her to the side, they saw tears streaming down her cheeks, not of joy, but of sorrow and heartache. And they said, what's the matter? Why are you crying like this? And she said, well, there was one person sitting in the audience who did not stand up. And they said, well, why would you be disturbed by just one person? Listen to all the other people, all the cheers and all the applause that you're getting. And she said, yes, but that one person is my teacher. And she recognized that even though everyone else was applauding and cheering, if her teacher didn't applaud, then her performance was a failure. And in the very same way, if we as a local church, or we as individuals, if everyone around us applauds our actions and our conduct, if God does not applaud, then we're a failure. The question is, do we seek to please God? Or do we seek to please men? If we want to please men, we can become the most popular group of people. We can have all kinds of activities and unscriptural programs going on that may entice the world. But as Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We preach the truth because it's only the truth that will save men's souls. It's not the carnal things of this world. They may appeal to men, and we may be able to build up a big church pleasing to men, but what about God? What does He think? Well, in the second place, a great church is one, no doubt you've already talked about this quite a bit in the last few days, and hopefully since you have begun as a local congregation, but that is that love and concern for the lost souls around us. Now, a lot of times we may look at a great church as being, you know, one that is growing very rapidly. Nothing wrong with that. Or a great church is one that has a great personal work program and lots of baptisms. Well, I'm all for that. If it's scriptural and we're bringing people to Christ. But sometimes, you know, these things can become our whole emphasis. We're more concerned about big numbers and the results than we are for really having a concern for lost people around us. And the goals can become so big that it may blind our eyes to the unscriptural means we're using to achieve those goals. You know, we just got to have more and more members. We've just got to have more and more contribution. We've just got to have more and more baptisms. And nothing wrong with that. I'm all for that. But let us make sure that we're doing that out of our love for truth and out of our love for lost souls. Some years ago, when I was preaching in South Alabama, there is a faithful Christian and his wife that live in Nashville, Tennessee, Franklin, Tennessee area, Brother Roger Merle. And Brother Merle is a songwriter. He's written a number of major hits for various groups, including Alabama and some others, and Waylon Jennings when he was alive. And in fact, on this particular weekend, some of our members were very good friends with Roger and Kitty, and they came to South Alabama, and Roger was with Waylon Jennings and his tour group as they were going to be doing a concert in town on that Sunday evening. So they got in Saturday night and on the tour bus, and Roger had arranged for Waylon Jennings and his group to come to our services that Sunday morning. Well, something happened, and Roger and Kitty came, but not Waylon Jennings or anybody else from his group. But later that afternoon, some of us happened to go to dinner, and we met Waylon Jennings, and he was a very colorful character, maybe to say the least. And he told some very interesting stories. But one thing he said toward the end is he pointed to Roger sitting down at the end of the table, and he said, "You see that man down there?" He said, "Of all the people I've encountered throughout my career, he's the only one that I really know that's concerned for my soul." Do people around you know? It's not a matter of how many people you've converted or brought to Christ. It's not a matter of what results you think you should be getting. God gives the increase, but do they know? Do your friends and neighbors, do they know that at least you're concerned for them? Sometimes we may even fail to communicate that to our own children, that we're concerned for their souls, for their eternal well-being. And if people don't know anything else than that, then they ought to know that, that we genuinely love them, we care for them, and we're concerned about where people spend their eternity. To let them know at least that. They may not want to go any further with it. They may not want to listen to anything you have to say about religion or the Bible, but at least they know you're concerned. We're going to have to rapidly move through some of these things, but you know, it's interesting when we look at the example of the early church and their attitude. And you know, we often go through the book of Acts and we read these scriptures and talk about the phenomenal growth. And they did have tremendous growth of thousands and thousands. And then they were adding and then they were multiplying. But you remember the adjectives that are used in describing their work? You know, after the 3,000 on Pentecost are converted, and then more and more are added to the number, and all that believed were together. And it tells us in verse 46 that they were continuing daily with one accord and breaking bread from house to house, and they did eat their meat, their food, with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They were converting people daily. But notice their gladness and singleness of heart. Don't you know people saw that? In Acts 5, when the apostles were threatened and then they were beaten this time, and then they were released, and they were told not to speak any more in the name of Jesus, and they let them go, and they departed from the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then it says, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus as the Christ. Can you imagine feeling the stripes on your back? And they've been threatened by the authorities. They've been beaten by the authorities. And yet they go out and they keep on preaching. And sometimes I make an excuse because I've got a headache or a backache. Some years ago when I first started preaching, I had a study, you know, with some of these young Mormons that are called, they call themselves elders, two young men that had come and knocked on my door. Some of you have had that experience. I had some Bible studies set up with them. And it was during the winter time, and the next week they were to come around, and it came a big snow and ice storm in town. And they lived several miles away, you know, and they usually just ride bicycles, and that's all they had. And here at 7 o'clock that night, I said, there is no way they're going to be coming. I said to my wife, you know, and here, sure enough, at 7 o'clock, and throughout all the snow and ice and inclement weather, they show up. It just puts me to shame of some of the excuses I can make sometimes. When you read through the book of Acts, just go through it. Just go through all these passages, and you can think of others. The list continues. Look at their attitude. Look at their concern. Their rejoicing. Their primary focus was on the souls of men, and they gave God the credit and the glory when it happened and they converted people to Christ. And they shared that joy and that concern for others. Well, I want to talk about a third thing, though. And one thing that greatly concerns me in local churches of the Lord today. Because after preaching 30-something years, I hate to say that I've seen so many bad things happen in local churches because of disunity. Division. Not division over things that are unscriptural. I don't know if I've ever observed that or been a part of that. Well, I've seen some of that. I take that. But it's mostly been attitudes. And if the attitudes had been right, the people could have come to an agreement on what is truth and what is right. But people end up having pride and selfish ego get in their way. And it destroys the unity of the church. Ephesians 4 verse 3 that we had up there. And we're going to turn to Ephesians 4 in a minute. But endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's a whole lesson right there. Giving diligence, endeavoring, a church that has harmony and unity and is working together in a spirit of cooperation in love is a church that has worked for that. It doesn't just automatically happen because we all come from so many different backgrounds, personality differences, different levels of growth and knowledge, and we have differences in opinion and our own judgments. So many things that can be a threat to destroy our unity. But notice here in Ephesians 4. And as I said, you could preach a whole sermon, maybe some of you have, on just that one verse. Because what we have there, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity. Peace. What does peace mean to you? To some churches, peace means any problem that arises, we're going to sweep it under the rug and ignore it. That's not how you solve problems. That's not how the early church did that. In Acts the 6th chapter, when there was this, it must have been a big argument over the feeding of the Hebrew widows. Is that right? Are the Grecian widows? I get them backwards sometimes. But, you know, they had a major issue there. Now, they had the apostles, and the apostles suggested what could be done, and they worked together. The whole church worked together and solved the problem and agreed to the solution. What does Ephesians 4 verse 2 say? Because really that's where you need to back up to, even verse 1. But verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing or forbearing one another in love. Then he says, endeavoring to keep the unity. Look at these qualities. Lowliness, that is that humility of heart. Gentleness, long suffering, suffering long, being patient, forbearing, love. You know, when I think of humility and lowliness, I think of Philippians, the second chapter, where it talks about the example of our Lord. And we see in verse 5, it says, Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And we read that, and we emphasize the sacrifice of Christ. Look at what Jesus did for us, for you and me. And that's right. But that's not the point he's making. The context, going back let's start at verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, unity. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you. What mind? The mind of Christ, who sacrificed and humbled himself in all lowliness. And brethren, just fail to apply that to themselves. We need to be like Christ. But I have heard some of the meanest, ugliest things from brethren to other brethren. Gentleness, forbearance. I heard a story about a couple, man and his wife, and every night arguments were breaking out. They were just fussing and fighting, and you could hear it all the way down the street. Every night. And one night, it stopped. And a few nights passed. There was no noise. The neighbors thought maybe they killed each other. But they became concerned, and they saw the wife the next day and asked her, well, what's been going on? And they said, well, we've been fussing and fighting, but then two bears came into our house. And they looked at her very funny and said, well, two bears, what do you mean? And she said, yes, forbearing one another in love and bearing one another's burdens. And she said, those two bears have solved our differences. Well, if we can only get those two bears into every local congregation, patient, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. But now come on down to the, of course, throughout this chapter, he talks about unity, doesn't he? Till we all come to the unity of the faith. And he has some other things to say about the work of edification that's to bring us to that unity. But come down to the end of that, as I want you to see then what he says in the negatives here. Ephesians 4, what does he say? He talks about putting away lying and anger. But verse 31, when he gets toward the end, he says, let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. What are the things we're to put away? He says bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, evil speaking, malice. That's ill will, hatred. Be kind to one another. Tender heart. You know, when he talks about his, and of course you can go back to verse 25, putting away lying, and then verse 26, be angry and sin not, and verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Some of us have a mutual friend, Brother Tommy Porch, that preaches down in Concord, and his wife, Wiki, we know sometimes when Tommy would say something kind of mean to her, her response was, Tommy, now that just didn't impart grace to me. And you're supposed to impart grace to the hearers. But you know, we read these verses and we sometimes apply these and say, now be careful about how you treat the people out there that you work with and your friends and even your, you know, the husband-wife relationship. And we can apply it to everybody else except to our own brethren in the church. But I'm convinced that this context is talking about the attitudes and the actions towards your brethren to achieve unity. Now, yeah, you shouldn't become bitter and mean and to people that you work with and ugly. But this is talking about your own brethren. Put away these things and be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ. Can you forgive your brethren? I've known of some who just could not forgive. They would tolerate them. They would come to the same building. They would worship with them, but they could not forgive them. They say, well, you just don't know what that person did to me. You don't know how bad they hurt me or somebody in my family. Well, what about you? This says, even as God has forgiven you through Christ. You know, if God can love me after all the horrible, terrible things that I've done against Him, and I shudder to think about what all I have done against God in my lifetime. But I tell you, if God can forgive me, then after what I've done to Him, surely I can forgive my brethren who have done nothing against me in comparison to what I've done against God. And if you think that some brother has done you worse than what you've ever done bad against God, then you probably are just too proud or spiritually blind to see it. It means loosing the debt, letting that go. It may be difficult. All these things are difficult at times, but it's endeavoring to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What are we striving for? What is it that will make for a great church? Well, these are just a few things that I wanted to share with you today in thinking about the future of this church. As you get down the road, you know, a growing church is going to face problems. If you grow, it's almost guaranteed. Because you're going to be bringing in people that are all different in different ways, at different levels of spiritual growth, that have different ideas, that may still have a lot of denominational weeds in their heads and things of this nature. And it's going to be a challenge then, isn't it? You know, but the church at Jerusalem, I mean, look at that. They hadn't been meeting too long, and here they had a major problem in Acts 6. Growing churches had problems. I tell you, dead churches don't. You can just sit there and ride along in a boat and cruise down the river, and oh, peace, peace. And you can ignore problems when they arise, and you can try to sweep them under the rug and say, now, we're not going to have any trouble over this. We're going to have peace. Well, God has placed truth and purity above peace. Look at James 3:17, another passage. Purity comes before peace. You get rid of the impurity. You solve the problem, then you can have peace. But you don't ignore problems. You deal with it in love and forbearance and kindness and lowliness. And you esteem others better than yourself. And you listen. And you can solve whatever problems may be down the road. If you have a real desire to do the will of God, and you're concerned for the lost, concerned for one another, and you're characterized by people that are striving for unity, and there's only one way to achieve that unity, and that's in the bond of peace, which comes about through mutual love and respect on the part of everyone here. One final passage I'd like to share with you is Colossians 2. A beautiful phrase in Colossians 2 and verse 2. In Paul writing to the church at Colossae. And he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. That's a beautiful expression. Their hearts knit together in love. Yeah, I've never done any knitting, but those women who do, or I've seen it, I mean, once they weave all that and bind that together, it'll make something that's, well, it'll stretch, but it'll not break. It's knit together. And our hearts, we ought to be so intertwined in our love for one another that it would be impractical. Almost impossible, practically impossible to separate us from the love that binds us together. Well, there's always room for one more, though, to be knit into the family of God. And if you're here today and you're not a part of that family, you can become a Christian and you can have God as your Father. And you can have good brethren in Christ. They're not perfect. None of us are perfect. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to have some tough times. There are going to be difficulties down the road. But we can work those out because we love the Lord and we love His Word and we love one another. Won't you be a part of the family of God? If you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come down? Together we stand to sing.